We've looked at the book of Genesis. I guess that, you know, why are we doing a high-level look at these books of the Bible? Sometimes you can see more from a helicopter than you can from walking through the landscape. You see less detail from the helicopter, but you see the bigger picture much more quickly. That's what we're doing here. Genesis, we heard of the promise-making God. As we saw creation, and we saw sin and fall and that spiral into sin, as Zach kicked us off in the series. But God's promise, his covenant, that undeserved promise, I'm going to bless you. Then we saw in Exodus a redeeming God in action, judging and saving, so that all might know that he is the Lord. And we saw very much that he did that to bring his people into relationship with him. So you remember that you've got the Ten Commandments, God saying, this is what it means to be my people, to reflect me. And the end of the book of Exodus, you have the building of the tabernacle, this whole construction that we'll look at in just a moment, to enable God's people to live with God at the heart. So we've had the promise-making God and the redeeming God, and now, if you're going to follow that sort of thing, it's the holy God in Leviticus. Now, if I were to ask you, what is one quality about God? If you were listing some of the qualities of God, what sort of things might you say? I've just given some of them, haven't I? What might we say?
Loving,
yeah. Anything else? Unchanging, unchangeable, yeah. Those sorts of things. Sorry.
Holy.
Powerful. All those sorts of things are very clear, aren't they, in the Bible? What about this one? God's dangerousness. God's dangerousness. I'm guessing most of us would not have come up with that one. But actually, in this book of Leviticus, two men are basically zapped in their boots because they think they can just stroll into God's presence in the way that they want. And in this book, God's people are told how to come before him in such a way that they will not end up dead. I mean, it's as simple as that. And this shouldn't be a big surprise, because in Exodus, we've seen that when God sent the angel of death through the streets of Egypt, it's clear that actually the Israelites as well, they were under threat of death as well if they didn't put the blood on their own doorposts. And in Exodus, at the end, although wonderfully the tabernacle was now built and God was present, and we saw that in the cloud in the tabernacle, the problem was that while God was in it, Moses could not be. Because God was holy, Moses could not enter it. So if you're right at the start of Leviticus, that's probably the best place to be at the moment, which is on page 81. And you can look to the left-hand side and see at the very end, chapter 40 of Exodus, verse 34, the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. So you've got this unanswered question: how is sinful man going to live with God? And it's demonstrated by Moses not even being able to go into God's presence. And this is hinted at right at the start of the book. Look at Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him, how? From the tent of meeting. Okay, so you've got the tent of meeting, which is this tabernacle. And God speaks to Moses from, which implies that Moses is not inside it. Yeah? Agreed? Flick with me, if you want, right to the end of Leviticus. In fact, just into Numbers. Numbers chapter 1, verse 1. We're told that the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai. Where? In the tent of meeting. So now Moses is in the tent, and the whole book addresses and answers the question, how can people like us dwell with a holy God without getting incinerated? C.S. Lewis was right when he described his Christ figure, Aslan, in the Narnia stories, as not safe in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when Mr. Beaver speaks to the children and explains what Narnia is like and who Aslan is. Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Ooh, said Susan. I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Well, we can say the same of God. He's not safe. And actually, when we realize that properly, we realize we don't want him to be, because he would also be toothless if he was safe in that sense. But he's good. He's objectively, perfectly good in every way. Maybe you're here tonight, maybe you're joining us online, you think, well, if God's not safe in that way, that's fine by me. I'll keep my distance, thank you very much. That is not a problem. Actually, it is. Actually, it is a problem. Because when I say God is good, I don't mean that he just has a bit of good in him. I mean that he is goodness. So actually, if you're detached from God, if we're apart from him, we have no access to anything that is good. We lose all of that. It does matter. What about the place of Exodus, of Leviticus, rather, in the Bible story? So far, it's been a narrative. Genesis, it's been a right gallop, hasn't it? Stories and people and families and events. And through to Exodus, tripping along at quite a pace. Leviticus, you hit Leviticus and it's really different. Anyone try and read it this week and find that it's been quite different? Particularly I find when you get to chapters 13 and 14, you think, whew, two big double pages all about leprosy, laws about leprosy, and then laws for cleansing lepers. That's another big chapter. Cleansing houses and then bodily discharges. That gets really interesting. It doesn't make it harder to read. It's not a narrative. But I want to show you why it's also really wonderful in a very different way. And now, if diagrams don't do anything for you, as I always say, then don't worry, just listen and hopefully it will still make sense. But here we've got the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. What do we see first of all about Leviticus? The obvious thing, it's in the middle. Now let's just think a little bit more about those first five books. We have at either end of it the exit from the garden, right at the start of the Bible, from Eden, and then at the end, where we headed, the entry into the land. Bit of a bookend going on there. So out of Eden, but into the promised land, which is described in really wonderful Eden-like language. Okay, what else do we have? When you start looking at these books, you see that both Exodus and Numbers, either side of Leviticus, they have God's people wandering in the wilderness. And then they have a period of time when they're at Sinai meeting with God. And interestingly, in Exodus, it's one way around, and in Numbers, it's the other way around. It's kind of, it's looking like it's arrowing in a bit, isn't it, on Leviticus. What is going on in Leviticus? You look closer at Leviticus. It's quite hard to do this just by flicking through, so it might just help looking at the screen there. If you can't read that, it says the word sacrifice. Leviticus begins with a chunk, chapters 1 to 7, about sacrifice, closes again with another chunk, 23 to 27, about sacrifice. I think less obviously so, but when you read and understand it, that fits really well. Inside of that, you've got two sections about the priests, chapters 8 to 10, and then chapters 21 to 22. Again, we're starting to, there's a bit of a theme here, isn't there? We're starting to wonder, what's going on in the middle? What is it about the middle of Leviticus? Because you get purification next on the inside. Chapters 11 to 15 is about ritual purification, and then the second section, 17 to 20, is about more of a moral purification. What's going on in the middle? Chapter 16 is an event called the Day of Atonement. And it is really amazing to see. Everything seems to arrow in this book, on this day. And even in that chapter 16, this Day of Atonement that we'll look at, even in the middle of that, it seems to focus in on a particular act, the atonement that happens right in the at the Ark of the Covenant. So it's quite extraordinary, isn't it? Okay, it's not narrative, but it's a very special book. It's a little bit like, you know, those Russian dolls. Take the outside off, take the outside off. What is in, I mean, you know what's in the inside of a Russian doll. That's no surprise. But here, hopefully, there's a bit more of a surprise. Or even it's a little bit like the tabernacle itself. Let me give you another picture. By the way, there's more detail in there as well. So there are 18 references to the Lord spoke to Moses in the first half, 18 references in the second, either side of chapter 16. So that's what's going on at the Day of Atonement. But let me just apply this to the tabernacle. There's the tabernacle with the courtyard, the tent of meeting in the middle, the altar of sacrifice before it, the basin for washing in the middle. And if you apply that sort of Russian doll principle to it, think about the Israelites. They're all camped around the outside. Then you've got the tabernacle on the inside of that. Inside the tabernacle courtyard, you've got the tent of meeting. Inside the tent of meeting, as you know, you've got the most holy place. What have you got inside the most holy place? It's a box, not just any box, the Ark of the Covenant. The very place where the Day of Atonement really comes to a crux, as the blood is taken in by the priest just once a year. It's as though the book is patterned like the temple itself, isn't it? I mean, isn't that amazing? Just reading a book and it is set out. It's almost, you read through it, it's almost like walking into the tabernacle itself. Here's our big idea of Leviticus. Now, this is just my wording. It's by no means perfect, but I hope it summarizes what I want us to see tonight. In order to be able to live before a perfectly good, perfectly holy God, justice must be upheld and a sacrifice made because great wrong has been done. Hopefully that will be clear as we look through this. We'll come back to that briefly. Now, it's going to help us to see this basically under three main headings. First of all, we're going to think about the need to come to God on his own terms, on his terms, not my terms. And the tabernacle as a whole, just the way it's set up, demonstrates this really clearly. And within this point, I just want to make three sub-points because there are three things, three key ways that we need to come to God. The first one is this, it's with sacrifice. And this is, of course, the outer sections, isn't it? The outer blocks of the book of Leviticus. So if you're looking at the start of the book, chapters 1 to 7, that's the first big chunk about sacrifice. God calls his people to make sacrifices both voluntarily as a sort of a thank you, but also as an offering to say sorry. Sin and guilt sacrifices are brought, peace offerings as well. And we can't go into all of that in detail, but you'll see when you get to the end of chapter 7, verse 37, there's a bit of a summary where we read that this is the law of the burnt offering. This is 7:37, of the grain offering, of the sin offering, of the guilt offering, of the ordination offering, and of the peace offering, which the Lord commanded Moses on Mount Sinai. So all of these offerings have been given in these chapters, and there are a lot of animals that are basically being brought to that altar of sacrifice there on the right, being brought by people, killed by those worshippers themselves, and the priests are involved. There's a lot of blood that is shed. Blood is put onto the horns of the altar. We will no doubt read this. I mean, I read it and think, well, I like animals. We had a wonderful week in Devon recently. We saw all the animals mentioned here, bulls, sheep, goats, and birds. And they were some of the animals we enjoyed the most, especially the tiny little fluffy birds, and the long-tailed tits, which are tiny little fluff balls. And they're just beautiful. They were sitting there on the fence, and it was that windy week, and all their feathers were blowing. I mean, just marveling at these tiny little balls of fluff. I like animals. This tells us this must be a really serious thing. God doesn't kill his creation for no reason. Sin and guilt is not something that can just be swept away lightly. I was watching a food program recently, and the guy was in a Parma ham factory in Italy. If you like Parma ham, all of these hams hanging up, and they cure them for months, one or a year or two. And he said, "This is a temple for past piggies." And then he said, "Their sacrifice was worth it." Interesting, isn't it? So we think it's worth killing lots of animals to feed us. We question whether it's worth killing them to get right with God. I think it's just a question of priority there. I think it is worth killing them for Parma ham. In this particular, you know, new creation, who knows? That might be different. So, the lesson basically is being drummed in to Israel through these sacrifices. Sinfulness cannot just be overlooked. God is the God of justice. And sacrifices must be made, and true justice requires blood. And they would have just not been able to avoid that. There would have been blood all over the place. I mean, their washing machines outside the back of the tabernacle, just on, constantly, washing, washing. Stick more in, Aaron. Yep, another load done. So there's a need for sacrifice. Secondly, there's a need, coming on God's terms, there's a need for a go-between. Might need help with the next slide. Oh, there we go. And here is about the priests, and there are his garments there on the right of the screen. This is the next section going in on either side of the Day of Atonement. Chapter 8 in particular, you might want to flick to that. It's all about the priests. It's about preparing them. These priests were not better people, but they were chosen. They were given a great responsibility to speak to God on behalf of the people, and on one hand, speak to the people on behalf of God. Both incredibly important responsibilities. Without their role, the whole thing would not function. And Aaron's family, they are designated as priests. You can see that in 8:1. Take Aaron and his sons with him, and they are prepared. And you can see in verse 5, that they do what is commanded. They are cleansed, verse 6. They are clothed, verse 7. With what you can see there on the screen, they are anointed in verse 10, and they're anointed in very strange parts of the body, verse 23. The blood is anointed on them on the lobe of Aaron's right ear and on the thumb of his right hand. You mentioned your thumb, didn't you, which you injured recently, David? Strange place to put blood on the thumb and on the big toe of their right foot. I mean, I don't quite know why. It's all right to say we don't know in Leviticus. But by all means, do some reading and thinking on that. I'm sure there is a wonderful reason for it. And offerings are first made on their behalf. You can see in verse 35, it's a seven-day process. And in chapter 9, I mean, the heading says it all, the Lord accepts Aaron's offering. Well, that is great news. And what does that look like? And we're going to have our first reading in just a moment based on this. It looks like God giving visual proof that he accepts their offerings. He gives a kind of a divine yes. If you look down to chapter 9, verse 22, and Vicky is going to read the words that you can also see there on the screen, that hopefully show a very visible proof. Have you got a microphone? Thank you, Mike, buddy, if you grab that. You'll have two other people to pass it to in a moment.
Then Aaron lifted up his hands towards the people and blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, and when they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces.
Great, thank you. And the mic next will be going to Wendy in a moment. Okay, so great. So very visual. Fire came out from before the Lord. This was a supernatural event. So we are seeing the need for sacrifice. We're seeing the need for a go-between. And thirdly, this need of coming to God on his terms required something else as well. It required purity. There must be purity. This is that inner section, either side of the Day of Atonement. And so the first big section in 11 to 15, it's about ritual purity. It's about the food laws. It's about the leprosy and how all of that is dealt with. And then the second section about purity in 17 to 20, it's about moral purity. It's about love for one another. It's about sexual integrity. It's about justice in society. There's a lot about uncleanness, and coming to Leviticus, it's important to understand the idea of clean and unclean, and the fact that unclean does not necessarily mean sinful. You could become unclean by helping to look after, you can't look after someone who's died, I know, but if you come into contact with a dead body, you might need to do that, but it would make you unclean. It wasn't necessarily a sinful thing, but it was a temporary thing, but it had to be dealt with. And it was a reminder that actually you can't just waltz into God's presence in certain conditions. There are certain things, and I think they are mainly related to death. They cannot be brought into contact with a holy God. Right, how are you doing? Still with me? Yeah? Okay, so we're thinking about coming to God on his terms, thinking about with sacrifice, with a go-between, and impurity. Some of you are already maybe thinking ahead, ooh, yeah, Jesus was a sacrifice, was a go-between, was pure. Great, but hold on a moment, because first we see a really bad event happen. We see chapter 10. What happens when we try to come on our own terms. That's what basically happens, that big lightning bolt over the tent of meeting. It's a shocking chapter, chapter 10. Aaron has four sons at least, two of them decide that they are going to carry out their own sacrifice of sorts before God. And it goes horribly wrong. And Wendy is going to read the verses that you can see on the screen from chapter 10, verses 1 to 3. I'd encourage you to follow that in your Bible as she does so.
Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them to do. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace.
Thank you, Wendy. So there's a lot of similarity, isn't there, to chapter 9? Fire comes out from before the Lord. But what's the sacrifice this time? It's not what these two sons, Nadab and Abihu, expected, is it? They are consumed by this fire. It would have been a pretty gruesome picture. I mean, you have verse 4, Aaron, Moses calling and saying, you know, come, carry your brothers out. And they came and carried them out in their coats, have to carry them out, maybe not show other people what it looked like. You know, I think it's time for a World War II tank illustration. I haven't given you one for at least a couple of weeks. Reading about the padre whose job it was to find those who died in battle and find their remains so he could bury them. and he describes one event where he searched for three particular guys, found them in the turret of their tank as they were trying to get out. And he said they were three men in the turret, were still there, but unidentifiable and firmly welded together. You know, it's horrific to think that we've thought about animals dying. And here we see these two men. I think we just don't understand what holy really means. We don't understand God's purity, his holiness. There was an invitation about 4 years ago from Ealing Council to find sacred spaces in our society. I don't know, maybe some of you responded to it. There was a photo competition inviting people to capture your sacred space in Ealing. Here's the wording. We invite submissions of photographs which capture your sacred place in Ealing. What is sacred for you? Where do you feel a sense of sacredness? Pictures can be of people, places, things, or can be more abstract. Where do you feel a sense of sacredness? Interesting question, isn't it? Nadab and Abihu felt a sense of something, a heat, and they felt it everywhere. This sacred place, really the only true sacred place, actually is more like a nuclear facility, isn't it? Than a sort of Ealing, like pleasant church to walk into on a cool summer's afternoon or a Ealing park. You might be thinking, well, hold on a minute, doesn't the Bible say that I can come before God with confidence to the throne of grace? Yes, Hebrews does absolutely say that. That is the wonder of the gospel. But our problem is not so much that we forget that. I think our problem is more that we forget the nuclear facility aspect of God's holiness. So, big application here about our ability to come before God on our own terms. David is not saying, yep, I've decided this is the way I can be in a good relationship with God. That's what baptism is about. It's saying I'm going to do it your way, not my way. I'd encourage you tonight, as we see David baptized, to think, am I following God his way? Am I being obedient? And this has loads of application for us, including how, as a church, we conduct corporate worship. We shouldn't just ask, oh, you know, what feels right? What gets people in the door? We need to be asking, what has God said is the way to come before him? So, big things from Leviticus. The need to come to God on his terms. Secondly, the need, what happens rather when we come to God on our terms. And then the third big thing is this. It's wonderfully what God makes possible when we come in his way. What God makes possible when we come in his way. And I'm looking at chapter 16 because this is where the center of Leviticus comes in, flicking ahead, the Day of Atonement. The link is made, you can see right at the start, to what Aaron's sons have done. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron. These events may be back to back, maybe the same day. In verse 3, God is saying, in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place. In this way. They shall come, verse 3, with a sacrifice. The priest shall come, verse 4, clothed and cleansed. And there's more about the sacrifice from verse 6. There's the first trip that the priest makes into the most holy place, behind the veil, where that Ark of the Covenant is, where God's presence was above the Ark. And that first trip was the priest really making atonement for himself. And then in verse 15 onwards, you see a second trip that is for the people. He shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people. And in a moment, Rob is going to read our third reading from verses 20 to 22. And you can see here, there are two goats in the sacrifice for the people. Goat number one is slain and purifies the tent on behalf of the people. And then goat number two, you can see as Rob reads it, hands are laid on this second goat. One is killed for a sacrifice. Hands are laid on the second goat. Sin is confessed over it, and it's sent away. So listen to this description.
And when he has made an atonement for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness.
Thanks, Rob. So as well as the idea of sins being atoned for on the altar with an animal killed, there's also this idea of them of sins being removed far away in this goat that disappears off into the wilderness. And the reasons for all of this Day of Atonement, in summary, is that although there are these other offerings, thank offering and sin offerings, the Day of Atonement seems to happen, well, it does happen every year, to draw in all of the possible sins that God's people may not have been aware of through the year. It tells us as well, because it happened every year, that God's people would keep sinning. Its purpose was so they may not die. You see that on a number of occasions through that passage. And it was to cover all their sins. That's there in verse 16, verse 21, and I think a third time as well. And so right at the heart of this book, you've got God's provision for the sin of this people, being atoned for on the sacrifice, being removed far away through the death of the substitute, right at the heart of the Pentateuch. And that's why at the end of it, you get the command, verse 34, this shall be a statute forever for you, that atonement may be made for the people once in the year because of all their sins. So when done God's way, not our way, sin was dealt with, that relationship wasn't a lightning bolt coming from above. It was a good relationship. Bit of an uneasy truce, you could say, because any moment something was done wrong, there would be a problem. But God was able to live with his people in this way. Do you remember that riddle of Exodus from chapter 34? Where we heard, you know, God is the forgiving God, but he's also the one who judges guilt. We said, well, how does that work? We're starting to see, aren't we, how it happens. It happens because forgiveness will be made possible by sin being transferred onto another and then sacrificed, then dealt with. You might be wondering tonight, particularly if you're just joining us for this evening and for the baptism, that's all very interesting historically, but are you really saying this is relevant for me in the 21st century? I mean, come on, haven't we moved on a bit? Well, yeah, the message of the Bible is that, yes, there is a God who remains as holy and as good as he's ever been. That's what we're declaring tonight. That's why we baptize. And the Bible's message is that without him, we can't know life, that we are cut off from everything that is good. Now, there's loads more we could say about Leviticus. Don't worry, I'm not going to do that. But, of course, you'll know it's a book that Jesus quotes when he summarizes the law. And says, love, and quotes, love your neighbor as yourself, and says, you know, this is the second most important commandment. It's the law of love in Leviticus. But the one really important thing is how Leviticus sets the scene for what Jesus will do. Let me remind you of a couple of verses from John chapter 1. Just read these for a moment and think Leviticus. Have Leviticus in your head. And the word became flesh and dwelt, or tabernacled is the word, among us. And we have seen his glory. Okay, already we can see one thing. Jesus is the tabernacle. He's the meeting place. where we meet with God. Oh, I've lost it. There it is. And we've seen his glory. The priest couldn't see his glory. If you read in more detail in chapter 16, he had to make a cloud. It was a bit like a smoke screen or a smoke bomb he had to make because, you know, I think it fits in with the no one may see me and live. And yet we've seen his glory in Jesus. In that same chapter, John the Baptist sees Jesus coming before towards him and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus, he is the sacrificial lamb for anyone. And then you get to Hebrews as well, Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to be looking at that on a Sunday evening, not far in the future. And actually what this basically says is, look, there is a greater tent. Notice there's a greater tent not made with hands, not of this creation. Jesus goes into a greater tent, and basically he takes a greater blood as well, not of animals, but of himself. So Leviticus sets the scene for the Lord Jesus. Jesus has carried out the ultimate version of the Day of Atonement. Job done, which is why we're not doing the Day of Atonement stuff tonight. We're doing a baptism instead. And although we don't do the Day of Atonement, we don't need to do the sacrifices because Christ has done that. We do go from here, if you're a disciple of Christ, looking, as Romans 12 says, looking to make your life a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. So we are sacrifices still. Let me take us back to our big idea that we started off with. Hopefully this makes a bit more sense now that we've looked through Leviticus. In order to be able to live before a perfectly good, perfectly holy God, justice must be upheld. Sin must be dealt with. And a sacrifice made because great wrong has been done. And so in Jesus' death on the cross, many years later, this is 100% satisfied. No more animals need to be killed after that. This is why David is being baptized. Not because he's going to get fried if he doesn't. He's been saved already by the sacrifice of Christ, the perfect lamb. He's been baptized because of the principle of coming to God on God's terms. If Jesus is the lamb of sacrifice, he's also the Lord. And he says, repent and be baptized. He's expressing faith in the tabernacle. Jesus is the tabernacle. Jesus is the great high priest. Jesus as the perfect sacrifice. Jesus is the one in whom God's glory is perfectly revealed. Let's pray, shall we? And thank God for his incredible provision to make us able to come into his presence. Our Heavenly Father, it's really mind-boggling to think of all these events that happened over many years and happened so constantly and regularly. We freely admit there is much that we don't understand and grasp. And yet we can see the big message very clearly. Thank you for preparing your world for the idea of that one sacrifice. And thank you that we're able to look back and see that Christ has come and laid his life down. Thank you that we can be utterly convinced tonight that you're committed to being our God. But Father, please forgive us for thinking it's a light thing just to come to you, just to decide to call God up, just to pray, just to communicate with you. It's not a light thing. Father, thank you for showing us that it's a very serious thing. But thank you also for making a way through your Son, the Lamb of Sacrifice. Father, would each of us really take on board the Bible's message here and have the joy of being in that good relationship with you through the Lord Jesus. We ask it in his name. Amen.